Body stand. Yeah, as a matter of fact, when I was sharing it with Jared, he said, yeah, that's dated, isn't it? I said, yeah, thank you. So anyway, let's turn to Genesis. You know, I want to read much of Genesis 35, but really, I kind of changed my mind here as we were getting ready to read, because I want to lay down the first episode with Jacob at Bethel, so that as we get into the message back to Bethel, you know, so that you're not saying before we get very far into the message, well, what was Bethel all about? What happened at Bethel? So let's turn to Genesis 28, first of all, and then we'll go to chapter 35. You don't mind reading too much Bible, do you? Okay, I'm going to tell you something. Years ago, this really happened, and I love it. I love it. I'm always sad if somebody leaves our church, always sad. But there was one case where I wasn't as sad as other cases. Someone had left a message and they said, we're leaving the church because Brother Pope uses too much Bible. Well, if you have to get somebody upset, I guess that's okay. Let me put it to you like this. I don't mind people being upset with my position. It's my disposition I don't want them to be upset with, right? You know, I don't want them to leave because, you know, I'm just a creep. But the Bible, yeah, well, why did you laugh? I don't know. That's what I heard. Somebody left because you were a creep. Okay, thank you. So here's the situation in Genesis 28. Just give me a little backstory. Jacob had tricked his brother out of the birthright. Esau, when he realized what had happened, was incredibly upset. And rightly so. But he did ask for a lot of it. And so he, that is Esau, was now premeditating the death of Jacob, his younger brother, who now had the birthright. So he was going to wait till dad died, and as soon as dad died, then he was going to take advantage of the situation and take the life of his brother. Well, now Isaac, his father, and especially Rebecca were very, very concerned. And so they didn't want Jacob, like their brother Esau, to marry some of the heathen women of the land, but also he needed to go somewhere where his life would be safe. So Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees, the land of Haran or Padan Aram, and he came over 500 miles over into the land of Canaan. So they're sending Jacob back to marry, you might say, a girl that was reared in the same way that they were reared, okay? In the same environment, okay? So he sends him back to Padan Aram, Haran, or the Chaldees, that area over there. And on the way there, he comes to a place called Bethel. He's afraid. He had connived his brother out of his birthright. Life was in danger. What does God hold for him? Keeping in mind, God declares himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of who? Jacob, not Esau. So God had some big plans for Jacob. So if you don't mind, let's look at Genesis 28 for a moment here. Genesis 28. Now, before we start reading, I hate to not comment. He lighted upon a certain place. I love what appears to be what we would say a common occurrence that is anything but common in the mind of God. For instance, I was reading there how God was guiding the prophets of the Old Testament, Elisha in particular. And it said about three different places in the scripture. And it came upon a day. And it came upon a day. Well, what appears to be just another day for us is a providential plan of God. So let's begin reading in verse number 11 and following. And we'll go to verse number 22, chapter 28 of Genesis. Ready? And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of a sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not, for he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place. There is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil at the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. And then chapter 35 for just a moment. Chapter 35. And let's look at verse number one, and then we'll go for verse number one to verse number seven, and then verse 14 and 15. First of all, verse number one, chapter 35. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Now let's look at verse 7 and read that aloud, please. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he had fled from the face of his brother. Verses 14 and 15 now. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon and poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him Bethel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your presence one more time in prayer, we ask you to please help us. And let everyone make personal application today. Speak to every heart. Encourage us. Bless us. Convict us where we need convicting. And guide us in thy truth. For thy word is truth. And thy word, as the old prophet said, is like a plumb line. Drop that plumb line down into our hearts. And by the Spirit's illumination, help us to see what we need to see. Help us to do what we need to do. We're listening to you, Lord. Give us a heart to listen. Give us ears that are attentive this morning. Bind the hands of Satan. And your promise was in the scripture, still is, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. So come, give us liberty. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, please. From chapter 28 to chapter 35, 30 years have transpired. 30 years. So God revealed himself in a magnificent way to Jacob. By the way, there's a reference in John's gospel. Look at John chapter 1 to this incident that on first reading you might wonder what in the world is being talked about. But in John chapter 1, when Jesus was making up his disciples, if you have your Bibles, look at John chapter 1 for just a moment. And it says in John chapter 1, beautiful passage of scripture, verse 46. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith unto him, behold an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, whence thou knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Let me give you a little insight here. There was a spurious story, whether it's true or not, we cannot tell, that when Herod made the decree to kill all the children 2 years of age and under there in Judea, specifically Bethlehem area, when Jesus was born, because he thought the Messiah is there, and so he'll take care of them and annihilate him. That, of course, you know, from that time, Jesus was able to escape, went down to Egypt as a little child, and the Lord took care of him. But there's a story that Nathanael was in that area of the country when he was a babe, and he was under the sentence of death, and that the story was that his mother and father hid him beneath a fig tree, and he escaped the sword of Herod. And so when Jesus says, I saw the end of the fig tree, the story is that when your life was saved, it wasn't just your mother and father saving you. I was watching over you because you were to live for such a time as this. Of course, we don't know what that means. I will tell you this. I think that the series The Chosen has a beautiful story about Nathaniel that I thought was just classic. And that interpretation is as good as the story that I gave you. So what does it really mean when he says, I saw the end of the fig tree? The only thing that we do know is God is omniscient. And we know that God sees and he knows where we're at. He knows where we're at physically, emotionally, and yes, spiritually. He knows where we're at. We can't fool God, right? The Pharisees never fooled Jesus, not for a moment. He knows where we're at. So he says to Nathanael, he says, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. It didn't take long for Nathanael to believe, did he? There's no way that you knew that unless you are Yeshua, you are the Messiah, you are God. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou, thou shalt see greater things than these. And then he says, verse number 51, and he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What? What was Jesus saying? He said, you are an Israelite in whom there is no guile. So Jesus knew he was talking to someone. You see, for the young Israelite boy, they were required to memorize great portions of the Torah and the prophets. So Jesus knew also something about Nathanael, that he was a very devout Israelite. And so therefore, he knew the stories of the Bible. And one of the best known stories, I mean, like our John chapter 3 is known to our kids in Sunday school, the story of Jesus and Nicodemus. Well, the story of Jacob at Bethel was very well known to all the Hebrew children. When God revealed himself and he in this vision saw this ladder between heaven and earth. And he saw angels, and this is interesting, I want to make a point about this a little bit later in the message, ascending and descending. And Jacob said, this is the gate of heaven. God was in this place and I did not know this. God joins earth. God meets me. I'm at the foot of the ladder. God's at the top of the ladder. Angels going and coming. God knows me. God knows who I am. What was Jesus saying? He was saying, now let me go back to John chapter 1 because I don't want to miss, I'm going to read it exactly the way it's read, the way that Jesus gave it. As a matter of fact, I closed my Bible too soon here. But here we are, it says in verse number 1, verse 51, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open. Okay, heaven open, watch this. And the angels of God ascending and descending, here it is, upon the Son of Man. In other words, Jacob was seeing the manifestation of God himself. God presented himself to Jacob. Jesus was saying, Nathanael, I am who you said I was, Son of God, Messiah. This is the ladder. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you think this is great that I knew this, get ready because there's going to be angels going back and forth on me, through me, with every miracle that I perform, miracle after miracle after, you haven't seen anything yet. This is the very gate of heaven, right here. Knowing Jesus is where heaven and earth meets. Now, going back to our story of Jacob, he meets God at Bethel. He continues on for hundreds and hundreds of more miles and lands in Haran. And while he is there, he falls head over heels in love with Rachel. So he wants to marry Rachel. He's willing to work according to the assignment of the father, Laban, who is his uncle, 7 years for Rachel. So he puts in his 7 years. At the end of 7 years, the bride is veiled and they are given to one another in marriage, only to discover that he has been given the sister Leah. And I've often thought, people have often said, poor Jacob, he woke up and there was Leah. And Leah was not the beauty queen that Rachel was, and he was disturbed about this. And I've often said, I feel sorry for Leah. It appears that she didn't have a big choice in the matter. I mean, when Jacob contested the thing, her dad said, well, we have a custom, which they did have a custom, the code of Hammurabi. They said, what you're going to do is you cannot marry the younger girl. You got to marry the older girl first before the younger girl gets married. So he says, but I love Rachel. Okay, you can have her 7 more years. And so after one more week, they only had 1 week together as husband and wife, Leah and Jacob. And then he married Rachel, the love of his life. Little parenthetical here, in God's providence, when you think about the future King of Kings, future King of Israel, David, the future King of Kings, Jesus, came from the lineage of Jacob and Leah through Judah, not through the favorite son Joseph or even Benjamin, by the birth of Rachel. So we see that God has a way of doing things that are beyond our comprehension. So there's a little side note I often want to bring to attention too. When the time came for Rachel to be buried, Jacob had her buried in what is called now Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephrathah, that's where she was buried, the same birthplace of Jesus. But when he died, Jacob was buried next to Leah, understanding that this was his first wife. This was God's perfect choice for the Messiah to come through his and her lineage. So many things as we read the Old Testament we don't know about. Many times God gives us stories in the Bible about families that are very dysfunctional, not because he's using this for a template that we follow, but a warning that we should not, okay, in these areas. But Jacob now, going back to Haran, he marries Leah, he marries Rachel. Then he marries their handmaids, and so now he's got 4 wives, he's got a mess on his hands. And he has these 4 women vying over him for having children. So as God begins to prosper Jacob and God begins to stir his heart, he wants to go home. He feels entrapped by Laban. He feels that he needs to leave the place. It's not well anymore. And so evermore the schemer, he finds a way of having the cattle and the sheep and everybody, all the livestock that is, reproduce in such a way that he's still the benefactor. But even in that, God seems to have his hand upon Jacob. So now Jacob is coming back to the jurisdiction where brother Esau lives, and fear is gripping his heart. He knows that he is driven by God himself to come back. Yes, back to Bethel, if you please. So on the way back, he's ready to deal with God. He sends all his family over the brook called Jabbok, which means wrestling, which was very significant to what happened in his life. For it was at this time that Jacob met the pre-incarnate Christ in a wrestling match that lasted all night. And finally, in the wrestling match, Jacob, longing for the blessing of God, fearful of facing his brother, wondering what was waiting for him, he said, "Bless me. I'll not let you go till you bless me." And God touched his thigh, and Jacob halted for the rest of his life with a limp, ever reminding him to lean on the Lord, not on your own understanding and not on your own schemes. So now he comes to meet his brother Esau, and he has his family before him. He meets Esau, and come to find out, Esau gives him peace. Esau is not going to kill him. Then Jacob abides at Shechem for probably, they say, about 10 years. And then he comes back to Bethel according to the commandment of God. Genesis 31:13, "I am the God of Bethel," God said, "where thou anointest the pillar and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out of from this land and return to the land of thy kindred." So we see that he's now seen the face of God, and we get this from Genesis 32:30 after the wrestling match. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I've seen God face to face. My life is preserved. So Peniel, which becomes known as Penuel, which means the face of God after the wrestling match, goes to Shechem. From Shechem, now back to Bethel according to the commandment of God. Back to Bethel. Come back to me. And we saw in the 35th chapter that he didn't only recognize it as Bethel, and Bethel means the house of God. But he says, you know what? This is El Bethel, chapter 35 of Genesis. El Bethel, meaning this is more than the house of God. I'm coming back to the God of the house of God. The God of the house of God. This thing is personal with me. It's Peniel with me, living in the presence of God. This is what God wants. Jacob, come home. And that's what he did. But not just home. He came home to God. One of the great stories that can be applied Old Testament, New Testament, as relevant in May 2021 as it was back in Genesis 35. Back to Bethel. Back to Bethel. Number one, let me bring this to your attention. Number one, Bethel is the place of refuge. Going back to Genesis 35 and verse number one, and God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make there an altar to God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother. It was at Bethel that God revealed himself to him. It was at Bethel that he protected him from the wrath of his brother Esau. It was from Bethel that he found a place of sure refuge. You know, I've often thought about it. I don't know what was so comfortable about the stone that he laid his head upon. When I want to lay my head upon something, I don't think about a stone pillow. Nowadays, I think about my pillow. That is the most ubiquitous commercial I think I've ever been around in my life. I shouldn't have said that because now some of you are going through the whole commercial, aren't you? Let me interrupt this sermon for an offer that you can't refuse. Anyway, but we want to have a comfortable pillow. But again, what made this a place of comfort wasn't the aesthetics. It wasn't the pillow. It was the God who revealed himself to Jacob. It's a wee bit mystical because he made a pillar out of that pillow. Then I begin to wonder, my goodness, how big was that pillow? I mean, he made a pillar out of it. So the only thing I think of, he got some other stones lined up and he put this one on top. I mean, unless he leaned his head, I mean, how tall did that thing go? You know, so my imagination is going crazy. But he anoints it and dedicates it. This is where God, this is the gate of heaven. This is where God showed up. Jacob's stone. Jacob's incident at Bethel. You know, there's a lot of mystery. And probably some of you know that, you know, I love history and I love mysterious history too. And I love the legends of history. And please don't be mad at me, but I love King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. Read it to my, I read Little House on the Prairie to the girls, and I read King Arthur and his knights to the boys. Thank you, Thomas Mallory. You know, so, but I've always loved some of those legends, Glastonbury and did Joseph of Arimathea indeed bring the goblet over there into Israel? And if you ever, most any great event when somebody gets married in England, you're going to hear them sing the song Jerusalem. Listen to the song, listen to the words of Jerusalem that they sing at every wedding or some great event, because they're saying, did not our Lord walk upon these lands? They believe that Jesus as a child walked in the land of England. Again, that's totally spurious and legend, I understand. But a very interesting legend is that, you know, when Queen Elizabeth in 1952 sat upon the throne and was anointed the Queen of England, do you understand that underneath her was the Stone of Scone? It's also called the Stone of Destiny. But many people believe that that stone was the stone of Jacob, which was brought from the Middle East into Ireland, into Scotland, finally down there, because the kings of Scotland were, they became the king. They were anointed king as they set upon the stone of Scone, which is called the stone of destiny. And there's a lot of mystery around that. You say, was it Jacob's stone? Well, we don't know. Probably not. The reason I even said we don't know is because I just love mystery like that. Anyway, had nothing to do with the message other than the fact that everybody's going to be Googling Stone of Scone and Stone of Destiny, okay? So don't do it while I'm preaching. Wait till after we preach, okay? Because somebody was telling me, you were preaching the other day, and while you were preaching, I just looked up. I said, don't look up that stuff yet. I mean, unless you got your Bible with you. So anyway, at this place, it was indeed a stone of destiny for Jacob. It was God revealing his destiny to him. Jacob, I've got plans for you. Plans that were so great that he couldn't even see that one day from that union with not even the wife of his choice, but God's divine interposition, God's intervening, bringing Leah into his life, from that union would come the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Jacob, this is so important. Come back to Bethel. This is where you need to be. In Genesis 32 and 1 and 2, insight is given to us about what God had in mind for Jacob with the angels ascending and descending. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now, Mahanaim means two hosts or two camps or two bands. What Jacob was saying was, I have my camp, my band of people, but there's an angelic band also. Here's what I want to bring to your attention. The vision of the angels that God revealed to Jacob were ascending angels and descending angels. Hebrews points out that the angels of the Lord are ministering spirits sent forth to those who are the heirs of salvation, sometimes called guardian angels. So when we think of angels of heaven, we think of angels abode as heaven. So we would think that if there's a revelation given to Jacob, that it's going to be angels descending and then ascending. Not so. They were ascending and descending. See, what Jacob was not realizing, but when he said God is in this place, was he saw angels ascending. Before he saw the angels, they were already there. The angels were already there. So in the vision, he sees angels that are surrounding him going up. And then reinforcements sending down. Okay? One troop is retired, another troop comes down. When I thought about this and meditated over this for the message, I thought about Genesis 28 and verse 15 when God said these words, and behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. And will bring thee again into this land. And I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. I'm with thee and I will keep thee. That reminds me of Psalm 91 and verse number 11. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. That was the promise of God. You ever thought about this? That was a portion of the verse that the devil quoted to Jesus. When the devil tried to tempt Jesus to cast himself down from the temple, he said, go ahead and do it. Doesn't the scripture say he gives his angels charge over thee? How did the devil know that verse so well? Because he had suffered from that verse. Because the devil can never have a design on any of God's children without God giving permission for the devil, like Job, to do only what God permits. But as a rule, God is saying, you can't even stub your toe without my permission. And no dark angel can have anything to do with you. No demonic powers can have authority over you. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. He gives his angels charge over his people. That's the promise of God. Psalm 91 and 4 says, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Remember what he said to Abraham in Genesis 15, 1? I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. I am thy shield. So we see that Bethel's a place of refuge. Do you feel chased by circumstances? Do you feel under the gun, as it were? Do you feel like there's powers beyond your powers that are messing with you right now? Do you need a refuge? Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat of my flesh, they stumbled and fell. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. Bethel, house of God. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord. You want to know something precious? There's one reference where the Bible refers to the aggregate of the people together as the church. That thou knowest how should behave yourself in the house of God, the church. That's what Paul said to Timothy. But more often, we see the house of God in the New Testament referred to as your body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is where God wants to meet you. God is willing to meet you today in the invitation. God's willing to meet you today right here in this service. But when you leave this place, in your kitchen, in your living room, in your bedroom, in your backyard, in your garage, walking along Green Bayou or Meyer Park, driving to work on I-10. You mean God could show up there? Yeah. And he wants to. By the way, whenever I'm on I-10, I want God to show up. Amen. His promise to us is he will never leave us nor forsake us. Bethel. It's a place of refuge. A place of refuge. God has not designed us to make it on our own. No matter how strong you may be, no matter how confident you may be feeling. Many of you are sitting here saying, I don't feel confident at all. Then you could understand the need for refuge. But I'm telling you, those that are feeling confident, like you're sitting on top of the world, God can change all of your world in a moment. But if God is your refuge, if Bethel is your abode, all is well. I remember as a youngster reading about Richard Runbram, who was tortured for Christ. Matter of fact, that's the name of the book, Torture for Christ. In communist prisons and tortured. I remember him telling about being placed inside a coffin that had long nails that were pierced on all sides of this coffin. And they set the coffin standing up, placed him inside of it, closed the door so that if any time he got relaxed and wanted to lean forward or backwards or sideways, these sharp nails would pierce him. He tells about a time when he was laying on his stomach with another brother in Christ, and the guards were walking over their backs with hobnail boots, stomping their backs. And he can remember laying there and beginning to pray, Our Father which art in heaven. And Richard Brenbram, who came to our church years ago in Indiana, gave the testimony that God was with him. And he found fellowship. And he found God as his refuge in the communist prison while being tortured for his faith. The most comfortable place you can ever imagine in earth is of no comfort if God is not there manifesting himself. It is mere pablum. It is mere temporary. It will not last. I remember coming across this story some years ago. It was shortly before singer Hank Williams, the country and Western singer, died. And he was living a debauched life, and he was in the back of a huge limousine with two ladies of the night on either side of him, under the influence of alcohol and only God knows what else. And he was incredibly depressed in the back seat of this limo. And the biographer said that I borrowed this from, that one of the girls said to him, "Hank, what's wrong with you? You're the one that's saying, I saw the light. I saw the light." And he dropped his head, holding his old beer bottle or whatever, and said, "Yeah, but there just ain't no light. But there just ain't no light. There is no comfort if God is not there. And there's nothing that this world can give you that can substitute for that comfort that only God can give." Number one, Bethel is a place of refuge. Number two, Bethel is the place of repentance. Going back to Genesis 35, notice what it says in verse number 4, first of all. "And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings." These were amulets that were very superstitious pieces, "which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem," buried them. But this is what he requested. It says in verse 2, "Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean and change your garments." We see here a three-pointed outline. As a preacher of the gospel who at one time taught basic and advanced homiletics in Bible school, I can tell you that this is a perfect preaching outline. And so Jacob is obeying God, coming back to Bethel, but he tells his family three things must take place. And here's his outline. What an outline, I might add. Number one, he says, put away the strange gods that are among you. You remember there was we didn't read it and I didn't mention it already, but for those of you that are familiar with the story, there's actually one story inside of another story. And remember when Jacob with his entire family is now moving back to Canaan, and Laban discovers that his false gods are missing. He goes into a rampage. Now, some believe that those gods that were missing were important because that denoted a goodly portion of your inheritance. And the reason that Rachel absconded, the reason Rachel took them was to assure her of inheritance. But at any event, they were still called gods. So whether the inheritance was being based upon the belief in these false gods or not, they were false gods. The first commandment in the Decalogue, no gods before me. Second commandment, and don't make any. I mean, that's number one and number two of the Ten Commandments. This is very, very important. Very important. Of course, this is even before these things were scribed in stone, but God still has incredible ill feelings toward false gods, worship given to someone other than himself. So when Laban found Jacob's, it was like a small city that was on the move, so he caught up with him probably without too much problem. He says, "What are you doing?" He has this altercation with Jacob. "You've taken my God." He said, "No, I haven't. Nobody else has. If you find them, go ahead and kill them." Not knowing that his wife Rachel had them. And so she was hiding them under the camel's saddle. And so she was sitting on the camel's saddle. So when Laban came into the tent to search it, she explained to him that she was not well and she doesn't need to move. And so he didn't bother her, took her at her word. And then it ends up saying, "The Lord be between me and thee," when we're absent one from the other and it's over. But those false gods seemingly were never addressed. There might have been a little snickering around the campfire the night after Laban left as Rachel begins to joke about how she hid him from her father. But there was no demand from Jacob to get rid of the gods. But now that he's coming back to Bethel, house of God, God doesn't tolerate any other gods. So he says, put away the strange gods that are among you. And I mean you, Rachel, and everybody else. And these superstitious earrings that you have, these little worship things, these little icons, get rid of them. Let's repent. Let's repent. Let's talk about repentance for just a moment. By the way, that's the only way that we get clean. Notice what he says here. Point number two, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean. In Matthew 4:17, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Let's talk about the word repent. What is the word repent? It's from that Greek word, metanoio. It's two words, meta, which is a prefix, which means to change, and means a movement, a change. And then noio means something referring to the mind, to the thoughts, perceptions, disposition, and purposes. It means to change your mind, your purpose, change directions completely. Repent. Repent. A lot of men have discussed, what does that mean? We ladies have discussed, what does that mean? So we look in the Greek and we see what it means. We can look up Merriam-Webster or the Oxford English Dictionary and look up repent. I like to hear what great people of God say it means. Let me give you two definitions. One is by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I quote, repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin, a mourning that we have committed it, a resolution to forsake it. It is, in fact, the change of mind of a very deep and practical character, which makes the man love what once he hated and hate what once he loved. In more modern day, J.I. Packer said this, repentance means turning from as much as you know of your sin, to give as much as you know of yourself, to as much as you know of your God. And as our knowledge grows at these three points, so our practice of repentance has to be enlarged. 2 Corinthians 7:10 also gives us insight. For godly sorrow worketh repentance. Notice what it says, godly sorrow. Esau saw a place of repentance with tears. For those of you that have had kids, you know what I'm talking about? You know there's a difference between angry tears and sorry tears. Huh? You ever been seeing somebody so mad that they're crying? They're not sorry for wrong they've done. They're sorry they got caught and they're sorry that you're not respecting them. That was Esau. I deserve my birthright. Actually, nobody did. What God gave to Abraham was grace. What he gave to Isaac was grace. What he gave to Jacob was grace. What Esau was fighting over was nothing that he earned by being a great hunter and shooting some deer and preparing venison. Being a man's man, admired. You don't earn grace. Grace is given. Grace is unmerited favor. So Esau was crying angry tears. But here it says godly sorrow. What is godly sorrow? Some of you heard me give this very short illustration. It's the best I know on this. Two little boys are playing marbles. The bigger boy is mad because he's not winning. And he socks the younger kid, the smaller kid. The smaller kid just grabs up all of his marbles. He goes to the other side of the sand lot. But the older boy, the bigger boy, doesn't like playing marbles alone. He said, come on, let's play. No, you hit me. I'm sorry. No. I said, I'm sorry. No. I'm sorry. And the little boy said, are you sorry enough to quit? Are you sorry enough? That's godly sorrow. Sorry enough to quit. Some people say, And this is why some people have argued over repentance and so on. They say, but I know that there's a life that I should be living that's different from the life that I'm now living. But I don't have the power. That's why some people have only said, just believe on Jesus. Don't worry about repentance. No, no, no. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. There needs to be that willingness to change. But there's this knowing. You don't have the power. But if you are willing, if you are willing, God will supply the power. This is the grace of God. This is what faith can do. It's a place of repentance. So, put away the strange gods that are among you. Don't try to pretend that God is the only God to you when you're hanging on to your amulets, when you're hanging on to your little gods, or even believing that you can't get the inheritance without these false gods. No, sir. Put them away from you. And then he says, and be clean. Be it from your heart a repentance. Mean it. Not just because I'm demanding it. And even though I am demanding it, I want you to own this. I want you to be there. John, the beloved apostle, said, I have no greater joy than here than my children walk in the truth. And I think that's what every parent that knows Jesus wants for their children. What every pastor wants for every one of his church members. For the word to get back to them. A good report. A good report. Brother Pomeroy sent me a message this week that just really blessed me. He was mentioning to somebody where he was at on a place of business. He mentioned our church. He said, Christ Church Baptist Fellowship. And here's what the guy said. I hear that's a real church. I said, what a compliment. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Anyway, so it says, be clean. And then it says, and change your garments. You know, I gleaned after one commentator something here. He said that it appears that Jacob's lady folks in his family had begun to dress in sleazy, sexy ways in such a way that it was bringing attention to the carnal and not bringing glory to God. So he says, listen to me. We're going to the house of God. Get rid of the gods. And I want you to do it from your heart. Be clean. True repentance. And then would you please... Here I was gleaning after J. Vernon McGee. He commented on that verse. He said, the way we dress should mirror him. Should mirror that he is the Lord of our life. You know, it's so weird today that a lot of people, if you say anything about, you know, let's act Christian and let's have certain habits in our life, even a dress style, that nothing wrong with being stylish, but there's something tremendously wrong about being immodest. You know, we need to realize that there ought to be something about us that says Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. There was a story that my dad told. He said there was a woman of the night that got gloriously saved. And after she was saved, she said, you know, I used to dress so as to knock the boy's eyes out. But now that I know Jesus, I dress as though he were my escort everywhere I went. Well, that would change things, wouldn't it? I remember when the Bible tells us that Simon Peter was in the boat, and when they recognized it was Jesus, he was naked. He got his clothes on. Remember the Maneka Gadara? I preached a message years ago on the Maneka Gadara, a nude dude in a rude mood. When he got saved, the Bible said he was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now watch this, clothed and in his right mind. So you mean people that take off their clothes aren't in their right mind? Well, you can make your own judgment there. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. So he says, listen, let's get serious about this. We are going to be not just in the place called the house of God. That's where God shows up. That's where he manifests himself. Get rid of these gods. Be clean. Mean it from your heart. And let's change our clothes, for crying out loud. And by the way, that's not to say that everybody needs to dress up. It just needs to be, you're covered, you know. Listen, I've been in a lot of churches in the hill country, I'm telling you, buddy. And if the guys had overalls, they were just happy. But they were clean overalls, bless God, amen. That's all they had. Matter of fact, there was a time in my teenage years and I was growing, and I didn't have a suit to wear, but just mama made sure we had a clean shirt. So that's not the point. The point is, let's let it be known. We're on God's side. So put away the strange gods that are among you. Be clean. Change your garments. And number three, we see that Bethel is not only a place of refuge, not only a place of repentance, but Bethel is a place of renewal. Verse 3, chapter 35. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. Amen. Verse number 6. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him, and he built there an altar, and called the place El Bethel, the God of the house of God, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. Verse 14, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon, and he called the name of the place where God spake unto him, Bethel. Christ was likened to the rock in the wilderness. Moses said, I want to see your glory. And God said, well, there's a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon the rock. So when we see that rock and he's pouring oil upon it, and Jesus said, wait a minute, you're going to see a ladder. It's going to be on me. He is the rock. This is the first time in the Bible that a drink offering is poured out. It is not consumed, but it is poured out. The choice of that wording is too precious to pass up without reminding you of Isaiah 53 and 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. She divided a portion with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I would be remiss if I didn't bring your attention Psalm 22:14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melt in the midst of my bowels. This was the prophecy of Jesus, whose sacrifice on the cross, his blood sacrifice, is referred to as the pouring out of his soul. It's the pouring out of his blood. And the spear was pierced, and out flowed blood and water. From this point onward, wherever Jacob went, he took Bethel with him. That's why it's called El Bethel. We're coming back to God. We may not always be on this specific geography, but I'll never leave Bethel without taking Bethel with me. We're going to anoint this place. We're going to put it down. We're going to make a marker here. We're going to set up a pillar. God is not going to be an add-on in my life. He's going to be my life. And he's going to be our life, family. Reminding us of the words of Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This will now be a place of renewal. And even when the days and years went by, when Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, went down to Egypt, and the brothers came back and discovered it was their brother. And Joseph said, go get daddy and bring him to me. We'll take care of him. And all these many years that Joseph had been away from his father, here comes Jacob now as an old man down into Egypt. Decades after Jacob, or rather Joseph, had disappeared. And now here he is. And here's what the Bible said. This is so precious. In Genesis 46:4, here's what God says to Jacob. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. His eyes were already beginning to get dim. But I'm gonna let Joseph do a tactile kind of thing. He's gonna put his, not only will you know, but you will know for certain that it's Joseph when he puts his hands upon your eyes. But he says, you go down to Egypt, and here's what he says. You recovenanted with me when you came back to Bethel. You forsook me after the first Bethel, but after the second Bethel, you stayed online. You stayed on task. And you just go on down to Egypt because Bethel's going with you. And that's what Goshen became, the great blessing place of God in all of the earth where Jacob was. You remember in the wrestling match when Jacob said, I will not let thee go unless you bless me. He wouldn't know who he was wrestling with. God did not disclose itself to him because it was so obvious. That's why he called it Penuel. I knew who I was with. I was with God. I was face to face with God. But he said to Jacob, rather, God said to Jacob at that time, he says, from this point onward, your name is not going to be called Jacob. Now, it's interesting how he's still referred to as Jacob. Here's a New Testament illustration. When Simon Peter act like the old Simon Peter before he was, you know, saved, met Jesus, he's Simon. But when he's acting the way he ought to, he's Peter. He's the rock. So every now and then Jacob, if he started getting off line, God had to bring him back. Don't forget who you are, Jacob. He said, from now on, your name is not going to be called Jacob. And by the way, if you go over and on yonder in the Mideast, you won't find a country called Jacob. You'll find a country called Israel. He said, your name's going to be Israel because now you have power with God and power with men. You have wrestled with God through the night. You have power with God and you've got power with men. You're going to be Israel. So don't forget that. So Jacob, when you go down to Egypt, wherever you are, that's where Israel is, because you understood the significance of Bethel. You understand the gate of heaven is going to be with you. In Genesis 35, in conclusion, Jacob made three graves. In Genesis 35, 4, he made a grave for the idols. We're not going to be leaning on those idols. We're not going to be trusting in those idols. And then I didn't say much about it there in Genesis 35, but in verse number 8, Genesis 35, and Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak. And the name of it was called Alabachuv, which means the oak of weeping. This was his nanny. He wasn't just a mama's boy. He was his nanny's boy. He was brokenhearted. Jacob, you have leaned like a little child who refuses to be weaned on your nursemaid. She's buried at Bethel. And then not too terribly far from Bethel, there was another grave. And that was the grave of Rachel. Verse 19 of chapter 35. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the tower of Edar. This was the great love of his life. The love that he had toward Rachel was almost idolatrous, if not idolatrous. He leaned on Rachel. That's why he doted over her sons. It's significant that she is buried in Genesis 35 in Bethlehem Ephrathah by the tower of the flock. Micah points it out that this is where the Messiah would be born. Rachel's grave is at the birthplace of Jesus. You fell head over heels over a beautiful girl. And yes, I used your progeny to save the world, Joseph, and Benjamin to be the son of your right hand. But she was not to carry the Messiah. But she, by her very burial, is going to give testimony to Messiah. Take the greatest love of your life and bury her in Bethlehem. For this is where the great love of your life evermore will be, the Jesus Messiah. In Bethlehem, bury the great love of your life, where the greatest love of your life is always to be, from Bethlehem. You cannot lean on Rachel anymore. You cannot lean on your nanny anymore. And your family cannot lean on idols anymore. You were too complacent, Jacob, whether you worshiped or not. You were too complacent about it. Three graves in Genesis 35, very significant. Hebrews 11:21. Jacob is about to die. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, and worshiped. It doesn't say this about anybody else in chapter 11 of Hebrews when it gives the roll call of faith. Leaning upon the top of his staff. Jacob, I'm going to mark you for the rest of your life. And you're going to have to walk, leaning upon a staff. And this is symbolical of me. I am blessing you, Israel. Because you're going to lean on me. Let me tell you something, friend. Even now as I see these rockets from Hamas and all these rockets from all these surrounding countries come in on Israel, do whatever you want to, my friend. God's not through with Israel yet. Oh, no. Jacob is leaning upon his staff. And one day in the great tribulation, there's going to be the full recovery. And Israel, as a nation, will do what Jacob did as a person, repent and truly become the prince that God intended them to be. Let me make the application to each and every one of you in this church age. What are you leaning on? Who are you leaning on? Is it a place? Is it an idol? Is it a person? It's time to lean on Jesus. It's time to come back to Bethel and find its El Bethel, the God that you have forsaken, the God that you've turned your back on, who has not turned his back on you, but has guided you to this point, to this place, at this time. Come back to Bethel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. I marvel at how you get our attention. I'm in awe. Even as Jacob of old, when he met you face to face, and he said, this place is dreadful. Bethel is an awesome place because of an awesome God that revealed himself at that ladder, at that gate of heaven. Today I pray, Father, that today Bethel will be restored to someone that needs Bethel, El Bethel. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's everybody.